Okay, good. That's great. Yes. That's a good testimony. Thank you. Don't want to leave anyone out. Yes.
This is a kind testimony because neither of my children are here. I give a word about their father. I'm not giving a word about my father because I don't have that memory. My father was not living with us when I was brought up. So I don't have that, though I do. We are acquainted today. But I think of when we talked about having children late, we first got pregnant with Anna. James said, you know, if this is really true, as you were looking at the pregnancy test.
That's really true.
I'll never be the same. And it never was the same. He's a father who's always thinking of his children and praying for his children and giving a great example to his children of being a hardworking, sincere, very patient.
Mm-hmm.
Many, many times when my patience has worn so thin. And also, I can still see him praying over the children at night in their teenage rebellion years. And when they, of course, were not doing anything to cause somebody to be friendly toward them or loving toward them. But just that example and them seeing that and the consistency and, you know, working hard forever, going back to work until late at night when he needs to, and just all those things. So I just wanted to say that about my children's father.
That's wonderful. That's good. Okay. Someone else? If not, I'll have Brother Bill come up and lead us in the next couple of hymns. Okay. All right.
Okay. All right, well, we'll sing number one, and then some of us will have an opportunity to stretch our legs. And then after that sum, we'll have some more. So, as was alluded to this morning. So, all right, number one, if we can sing that together.
has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves, this ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him, He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through His blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost He came to save. For me His precious blood He shed, for me His life He gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me.
Amen. Do you want all of the men, fathers, or how would you?
Fathers, not men, not
father.
Boys, but fathers. We need all the men up here, man.
Okay.
Any person, they need your help. So come right on up here.
Bring your hymnal. We're going to do number 16.
Yes, bring your hymnals. You guys, too, come on up.
Would you like the ladies to look ahead at number 10?
Yes, you three.
You three right here included.
All right.
Somebody help Brother Chuck there. Brother Dwayne maybe can give him a hand.
So we're going to sing number 16. We need to have some more people on this side here.
Come right on up in front of you guys. Nobody behind here. We've got to get right outside these folks. Where's our... Well, there's some water here. Be careful. Where's our director? Brother Ikanga? You got to run the sound system. You can stay back there. Okay, right? Oh, you're going to be the director?
16. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the ancient of days. Almighty, victorious, thy great name.
Sing one verse, all the men without the piano.
Okay, which one?
We shall sing last verse. One, ready? Last verse of 16. One, two, three.
Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee. Availing their sight, all on me will render all of us to see. 'Tis only the splendor of light hiding thee.
Amen. All right. Now, to make this even, we have to have the ladies come. Okay. Well, this is Father's Day. We should able to enjoy my song. So, unless you have another selection, ladies, we could have you do number 10. Number 10. If you don't want to do that one, though, we'll let the judge tell us. But, 408 is fine. Okay, that's what they'll do. If you want to sing from there, that'd be fine.
Yeah.
See, now they like that a lot better.
No.
408. Okay. All right. We will enjoy the ministry of music. Well, thank you very much. That was wonderful. Better selection than mine. Thank you. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles this evening again and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 still. We'll be in verses 9 through 13 this evening. I just have a few comments for you in the moments we have remaining in the service. While you're turning there, I'll just highlight again to your mind through another passage than the one I shared with you last week regarding the ministry of the Word here and my responsibilities to carry that out in 1 Timothy. Last time you remember we were in 2 Timothy, but 1 Timothy, Paul tells young pastor Timothy, who is at Ephesus, to abide there at Ephesus while he went to Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And he carries that idea through the book, what kind of doctrine that Timothy should be teaching. But then in verse 1 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul goes on to say, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by them who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." Down in verse 11, "These things," he says, "command and teach." And verse 13, one of the most important to me in the ministry, "Till I come," he says, "give attendance to reading," that is public reading of the Scriptures, "to exhortation and to doctrine," or to teaching. So reading, exhortation, and teaching from the book, that's our call. So this evening, as we turn to John 1, again, let's pray before we study. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us the charge that we are to give our attention to the reading and exhortation and to the teaching of the Word of the living God. And we pray now that that will be our focus and our attention as we study John's writing together. Thank You for moving him by the Spirit of God to pen these words inerrant in that original writing and pass down to us through accurate transmission so that we can have it today. We give You great praise for this and honor in the name of Jesus, the name of whom we will speak this evening, the light of the world. And we thank You in Jesus' name again. Amen. Amen. Now, we're starting out in verse number 9, where it says that that was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. And you'll recall that I've already referred to this verse when we were introduced to the idea of the light of men in verse 4 and the light shining in the darkness in verse number 5. We use this verse to show that every man has this light, some level of divine revelation, some level of life physically, though not spiritually, obviously. All men are dead in their sins and trespasses before the Lord works in their heart to draw him to himself. But nonetheless, every man that comes into the world has some level of this light. We talked about general revelation, that which is in the universe that we can see, that which is in our own consciences. We can look out, we can look in, and we can look around, and everywhere we look, we see the general revelation of God, the light, as it were, that Jesus Christ gives. Now, that is the true light, as opposed to all of the false, or could we say artificial, lights. Maybe you've grown plants inside, started seeds with those purple fluorescent tubes, you know, the artificial sun, the grow lamp or grow light. If you leave the light on for too long, you can cause damage to those little leaves on those tender plants. You could kind of burn them, or they won't develop properly. But this here is not an artificial light at all. He is the true light, as opposed to all the false lights that are out there vying for our attention, trying to capture our eye, captivate us. But this is the true light, the one that lights every man that comes into the world. No man has an excuse then, as Romans chapter 1 says. That general revelation that is given in this light, or as part of this light and life, is really condemnatory. It's the basis for judgment. It's not that the Bible says that inevitably leads a man on to saving knowledge of Christ. No, it says that that light is there so that all men are without excuse. But every man has it. Now, if we go on then to verse number 10, the Bible tells us that this light, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, let me just lift out the middle phrase of that first, where it says that he was, that the world was made by him. We've already talked about this in verse 3 when we talked about the relation of the Word to creation. God was, the Word was in the beginning with God, and in verse 3, he is the agent of all creation. So that's obvious. I mean, it's set forth to us several times in the Scriptures here, in Colossians and in Hebrews and other places, that we have the world made by our Lord. But then, incredibly, it says in the first part of that verse that he was in the world. Now, how is that? He is infinite. It's amazing and hard to think about how he could kind of shrink himself down to fit himself into this little ball, terrestrial ball, that is so much smaller than he is. But yet he did. He shrank himself, as it were. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He took upon himself flesh, as we'll see in verse number 14, next time we study John together. But he did that nonetheless. Amazing that he could do that. But he did. He was in the world. So here you have the world, the creator of the world, and all of a sudden he just shows up. There he is. You know, maybe had lived in relative obscurity for the first 30 years of his life as he worked with his father in that trade. But then he was baptized in the Jordan River by John, and God the Father inaugurated his public ministry, as it were, and he came onto the scene. There he was. He was in the world. He created the world, and the Creator came and just, here I am. But then in verse 10 at the end it says, and, or maybe we should say yet, but, the world did not know him. The world did not know him. Let me just attach to that a reference for you in the book of Isaiah. In this context in Isaiah, the Lord is calling a trial, if you will. This is the vision of Isaiah, and in verse 2, God says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." So he says, "I'm calling you all to witness. You've seen this. I have nourished up children. I've nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." And here's the illustration that ties in so well with John chapter 1. The ox knows his owner, and the donkey knows his master's crib, but Israel does not know, and my people does not consider. So, in a more general sense than just Israel here, in John's gospel, we have the world created by him. He comes in, and there he is in the world, and that whole wide world, it says, does not know him. How could they not know him? He is their creator. The ox, as slow as an ox is, knows its master. The donkey, as stubborn as it is, knows his owner. And we see this all the time. I mean, you've had pets before, most of you. those pets know who you are, right? They recognize you. And it seems inevitably that they do so. But why is it that humans have some propensity for not recognizing God? It's a strange thing, isn't it? That we ought to be so, you know, we're supposed to be so advanced and so smart and so everything, you know. But yet we do not recognize in our natural state that the world that was made by Him, that we that were made by Him, we just don't recognize Him. The ox does, but we don't. Now, it goes on to carry on that thought in verse number 11, and it says, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Now, these words own, O-W-N, His own, same word in my translation both times, but they're of a different gender. One is a neuter, and one is a masculine. And so it could be translated this: He came into His own creation. He came to His own things. Those things that He owned by creative power. And then, and that's just kind of a repetition, if you will, of verse 10, that He was in the world. He came into the world. No question about it that He did that. But then it says, His own received Him not. So now we've looked at the idea that the whole world, created by the Lord, He comes into that world and the world doesn't know Him. But now He zooms in on one, just one part of that world. His own people. His own kin. His children of Israel. He's saying really here. He came into this world and His own, the masculine one, the second one, His own people, did not receive Him. John testifies of that later on in his book when he says in John chapter 19, but they cried out, away with Him, away with Him, crucify Him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. He came to His own, but His own received Him not. He who created them and who selected them in His love, God selected Israel because He loved them, not because they were so great or anything like that, but because He loved them, and yet they reject Him still. It's not surprising that the Lord of Jewish descent should be despised by the world, really, in a sense. I mean, the world has never had a great place in its heart for the Jewish people, has it? It always seemed to be trying to push against the Jews and move them around and persecute them and all of that. So you could sort of expect it from the world. But from the Jews? From His own people? That He would be rejected from them? A sad state of affairs, indeed. His own did not receive Him. Shocking, but true nonetheless. Now, it says in verse 12, going on with the idea of reception, but now, even though His own did not receive Him, and by and large, as the general rule, He was rejected, but it says in verse number 12 that, but as many as did receive Him, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, the children of God, really, even to them that believe on His name. So there is a subset of these people who have received the Lord, a subset of the world and of the Jewish people that received Him. And to those that did receive Him, He gave them the right or authority to be called the children of God. If you've received the Lord Jesus, then you are a child of God. You have that position, that right or authority by virtue of God's word to say, I am a child of God. I am one who has been born of God. And you don't have to overanalyze it or anything like that. Just have I received Him? Yes. Then I'm a child of God. It says He gave that authority to them to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. So, receiving equals what? In this verse, receiving equals believing. See, it says that as many as received Him, and then it tells us, even to those that believe on His name. So you want to know how to receive Him, you believe Him. You want to know how to believe Him, you receive Him. Virtually synonymous words. Believing is not just believing the facts of who He is. Many people have done that. You hear it on the newscast around Easter or Christmas time when the newscaster says, and this is the holiday in which Christians believe that Jesus rose from the dead, as if it's some, you know, far out thing that they believe. Well, they believe those facts, the newscaster does, but they don't necessarily have not received them for themselves. Of course, here we can go to this passage in James chapter 2. You believe that there is one God. If I could paraphrase in modern English, good for you. And he says, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So, believing the facts is not the same as receiving. It's part of it, but it's not synonymous or complete. Not enough. But there's another passage that helps us out as well. That was James 2:19, if you're jotting those down. Matthew 13 is another one. Matthew 13:18. Here we have the explanation of the parable of the sower. And the Lord explains that parable, and He says, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that hears the word and anon, or immediately with joy, receives it. So this guy receives the word with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. And so you have an example of one who seems to have understood, seems to have received, seems to have had great joy at the reception of the word, but the Lord says it was not fully effectual. It was not actually a real, bona fide reception of the word sown by the sower. Only the one soil in that parable that brought forth fruit, some 30 and some 60 and some 100. Only that soil was the genuine soil. All the others were examples of unbelief, ultimately. Even though there might have been a profession of faith for a time in those cases. So what I'm trying to say to you is receiving is believing. Believing is more than just believing some set of facts. It's more than just joyfully accepting the testimony and going merrily on your way until something happens and then saying, forget about that. But it's actually a personal appropriation, a wholehearted commitment, the whole response of the whole man to the whole gospel is what it is. That's what reception is of our Lord. And notice you receive Him. You don't receive anything else, you receive Him as your Savior, as the one who saves you from your sins. Now, one other note in verse 12, it says here that we believe, even to them that believe on His name. The name of a person, you have a good name? You know what I mean by name then. Do you have a bad name, a bad reputation, or a good reputation? The name is that which relates to all that the person is. When your name is spoken, or when the name of Jesus is spoken, all the true thoughts that are conjured up in your mind by that name, that is what we're talking about here, believing on His name. Now, finally, verse 13, teaches us that these ones who received Him, as many as did receive Him, were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So this is talking about regeneration. This is what makes someone a child of God. They are transformed into that. And it says basically, in short, this is totally different than physical birth. This is not a physical generation of a person. And that idea is elaborated for us in John chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus and asks him the question, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Does he go back into his mom and come back again? Well, Jesus says, I'm not talking about that kind of second birth. I'm talking about something entirely different. And to just dig into it a little bit more, it says that they're not born of blood. The bloodline doesn't matter. You are not a Christian by virtue of the fact that you were born into a Christian family. It's a common misconception that we encounter when we're out witnessing. Well, I was born into a Christian family, so automatically they assume I'm a Christian, so I'm fine. Which is supported, I suppose, by all the notions of other religions. Well, I was born a Muslim, so I'm a Muslim, you know. And people think that way, but that's not at all what we're talking about here. Doesn't matter who your father is or who your mother is, you can be a preacher's kid and be as lost as anybody else. It says, nor of the will of the flesh. That is, I don't by my own strength bring about my own birth as a child of God. It's just not possible. Thirdly, he says, nor of the will of man. It's not my parents' doing, it's not my own doing, and it's not the doing of any other man. No other man can give you something or cause you to be born as a child of God. None of those things work, but the last part of the verse says, of God. Of God. And so I just want to finalize our message here by highlighting in your mind that we all must finally get over the hump, if we have not, of thinking that we are so good because we came to know the Lord. Our salvation is not of ourselves. It's of God, totally. It says in John 6, in verse number 70, way at the end there after the Lord's testimony and about the feeding of the 5,000 and the blood and receiving Him by eating of His flesh and drinking His blood. And all the many disciples leave Him because it's a hard saying. You know, it's tough to take what He's teaching. And Jesus answered the disciples, those 12, and He said, have not I chosen you 12? Salvation is of God. God chooses. The Lord Jesus Christ chose here. God also draws. If you just back up a few verses in John 6, it says that no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This sounds pretty universal. No man can come to me unless the Father draw him. The Father chooses, God draws. Romans 8, chapter 8 and verse 30 says that God calls us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that it was by grace that we were saved through faith and that not of ourselves. It was the gift. God gifts us the gift of faith and of eternal life. God regenerates. Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. God regenerated us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 again talks about God justifying us, God glorifying us. And you can probably add a dozen or two dozen or maybe three dozen other things that God does in relation to our salvation God does those things. We don't. I mean, whoever justified himself, whoever gave himself the gift of faith, whoever chose himself, whoever drew himself, nobody, nobody, nobody. Salvation is not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of blood, but of God. That's our salvation. And that ought to give us great comfort at the same time as it gives us great humility. Because we know that if we're saved, God wanted us to be that way. And He wooed us to Himself. And if He's done that, then He that began a good work in you is going to bring that work to completion. So there's no cause for worry or fear that we would depart from Him if He's done that. Of course, the warnings of Scripture are still there. Don't depart, but don't be so morbid as to think, oh, I'm going to depart tomorrow, or something like that. As many as received Him, to them gave He the right, the authority to become the sons of God, because He gave them new life. He birthed them into that new life. So those are just a few thoughts on John 1, 9-13. And to close this evening, why don't we sing our brother Chuck's favorite hymn so that we keep on believing and just keep on in that way of having received our Savior despite any troubles that might come. It's number 400.